So we have been in the book of 2 Corinthians. We took a break from it last week, and we're going to continue that break this week as we just think through the season that God has us in and just give real honor to what God has been bringing into our midst, difficulty at times, struggle, a need for repentance and confession among us. And so we're going to be in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is a wonderful book. We'll probably end up back here if God in his plan has us truly go towards the property, as this is kind of the building project of the Old Testament. But for today, I just want to look at the first chapter and just see how God was moving Nehemiah and the people, and how this led to really some profound moves among God's people. And so, Nehemiah chapter 1, and if you're willing and able, would you stand with me just in a sense to give honor and submission to the Word of God as He speaks to us? So the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Let's pray. God, be in our midst. Speak to us from an account of one of your people, just pouring their heart out before you, reflecting just an honesty of the brokenness around them, the brokenness of their own heart. Father, I pray that you'd be with us. Speak to us today, and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Back in the late 1700s, soon after the Revolutionary War happened and the Declaration of Independence, there was a great concern among many pastors in our country, and we tend to glorify and kind of glamorize that season of our country, but there was a great despair among people. There was a wondering, would this country even make it? Would all of the currency that we have collapse? Many had lost family members in the midst of the revolution. And though we say that's like the dawning age of our country, in that same time of about a 5 million person population, alcoholism and despair was rampant. Nearly 300,000 of a population of 5 million were categorized and actually diagnosed as alcoholics, or what they termed in that time, drunkards. And if that's how many actually had the label, how deep was that sense of despair in our country? And so many of the spiritual condition of our country were crying out to God that he would come and move profoundly. One of those pastors was Jonathan Edwards. And sometime in your school career, you've probably read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was this sermon and sermons like it by many across our country that preached over the sense of what it is for us to truly be humbled before God. Well, when you preach a sermon like that, and it has such a ramification, just a profound effect, because those sermons and sermons like it began the Great Awakening. So out of this time of great despair was one of the most radical movements of spiritual health and vibrancy that had occurred in the modern world. And what was the precursor to these sermons taking great root? Well, in Jonathan Edwards' diaries, you have differing accounts of how they read those, but some people would say for an entire 22 hours before his preaching of that sermon, some would say for 3 or 4 days before he preached that sermon, he was fasting and praying that God would move profoundly. And he wasn't alone. There was pastors in God's people all over our country fasting and praying that God would move in works of revival. And then the Great Awakening flows out of that. I would say that there's so much misunderstanding in our day of what it is to really seek the Lord, and even not just pray, but pray and fast. What is fasting? You know, are we supposed to do it? Isn't it true that Jesus' disciples didn't even fast when he was with them? What does it mean that my lack of eating, how would that have anything to do with anything spiritual in moving the heart of God? And I want to submit to you that this idea of fasting, this idea of going before the Lord and actually abstaining from eating, that concept, what it does in the scriptures is that it is by itself a move away from self-sufficiency, and it's a move away from reliance on the things of this world that we tend to trust in over and over and over. It should give us a little bit of pause that Jesus, when he began his public ministry, before he began his public ministry, he went away to the wilderness and fasted for 40 days. So if Jesus begins his public ministry by fasting and praying, and yet I would submit that the American church, just the whole idea of fasting and pursuing God and that with that kind of vigor is completely lost. Do we wonder why the American church is completely inept in our reach into our culture? Are we asking for the supernatural power of God to fall on us, our efforts, on our hearts, lead us? Here's the thing. We live in a broken world, yet God still reigns. We live in a sin-stained world, but yet God is still redeeming. And so because of that, he calls his people to fast and to pray. And so we're going to dive into that. When we start talking about seeking the Lord and the elders, I invite you during Sunday school to be with us to just kind of hear what God might be calling us to as a church. What does it look like for us to end up in a voluntary sense where we're going to say we will actually abstain from eating? And what purpose would that be? Obviously, it's for a period of time. You can't fast for 5 minutes. That doesn't make sense, right? You know, it's at least one meal, and we go hours between meals. There's a sense where it's got to be some period of time where we set our hearts before God. You hear of many in church history fasting for a day or days on end. We're going to hear of those in South Korea that even longer than that. John Calvin would say it this way, to say something about fasting, and this is from the 16th century, so this is not just something that's new and modern. It's something that's been a part of God's people for a long time. Many people just undervalue its necessity. And some, because of that, reject it as something that is needless. But then he goes on the other hand, when it's not well understood, it degenerates into superstition. So I'm going to fast to somehow obligate God to do, and, you know, it's kind of like if I rub my, you know, my lucky rabbit's foot, then God's going to do his thing. And that's not at all what this is. It is truly a move of humility that anyone who humbles themselves or humbles him or herself before God is opening themselves up to God himself. And fasting is a way to know ourselves better, to know God better, and to know him deeply. So let me submit to you, why is prayer so difficult for us? And then on top of that, why would we even dare to fast before God? Why is it so difficult for many in this room? Why is it difficult for me? I was reading in a prayer study this past week, and the one who was teaching made two comments. First is that those with the most responsibility pray the least. Maybe run that one through your life. Those who with the most responsibility pray the least, even though they're the ones that need to pray the most. And then also, he said, the most gifted among us are the ones who struggle the most in prayer. Because the sense of our gifting and our ability or the what's in front of us for that day overwhelms us to such an extent that we don't have time to seek God, or we don't think we have a need for it. And so the sense that prayer is difficult, fasting on top of that, what does it do? It establishes a way, you know, it's a play on words, that we fast from eating so that we might feast on the treasures of knowing God. And so the first thing you see is that Nehemiah and God's people are called to fast humbly. So fasting, kind of removing all the normal ways that you prop yourself up in life, removing those things for the purpose of seeking God, drives us to a humility kind of like nothing else. And so what do you see here with Nehemiah is that he's mourning or grieving over broken things. And he's mourning over the effects of this sinful world. So did you hear that in chapters 2, or verses 2 and 3? Basically that brother, a brother came to them and others came to him, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Verse 3, and they said, the remnant, which is a small group of people, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, they are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so the reality is that the fall of Jerusalem happened in 586 BC, okay? 586 years before Christ is when Babylon came into Jerusalem. They came in, you know, 20 years prior, but this is the time when they just destroyed everything and burned it to the ground, destroyed the wall, and the destruction of Jerusalem, and everybody was carried off, except for obviously a few that kind of got away. That was 586 BC. Nehemiah is praying this prayer in 445 BC. Okay, just so you don't have to do math this early in the morning, 141 years later, Jerusalem is still in ruins. And even worse is, people had already gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild. Zerubbabel built the temple, and after that, and that takes 20 years to complete the temple, 57 years after that, Ezra goes back to renew the heart of God's people and have them hear of the law. And so we're talking a bunch of time. And then Nehemiah, 13 years later, based on the timing of when these people ruled, 13 years later, Nehemiah asks about Jerusalem. So this city had come into ruins 140 years ago and still is not rebuilt. Thinking, oh, people are going back, this is going to be a good thing. And so it's still not rebuilt. And how does he respond? He sees their great trouble. He sees their shame. They're open to attack because the wall is not rebuilt. And then verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the Lord, the God of heaven. Nehemiah was in anguish. He was in anguish over the brokenness of his people, of where he's from. His immediate response was to mourn for the condition of that city and of the people. He mourned, he prayed, he wept, and he fasted for days. He was confronted with the harsh effects of this world, and he mourned over them. And as I read that, think through your life. Are you moved very deeply over the broken things of this world? Over the difficulty that possibly God's people face, that we might be facing? Largely, we tend to be unaffected. Bad news comes and, well, you know, it is what it is. Or are we cut to the heart when we hear of the broken things in this world, like Nehemiah, faced with the harsh reality he mourns? Are we ones who would mourn as well? And then he mourns and he fasts over the condition of the world. Why? Because he wants things to be set right. And he ends up at verse 5, and this is his prayer. So this is after many days of praying. This is what is recorded. And so this is Nehemiah's journal, in a sense. He's journaling his prayer. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. And he basically pours his heart out to God, asking him to enter the broken things that he sees. But he doesn't just mourn over the broken things of the city, and, you know, that the city's still destroyed, not rebuilt yet. You know, his people are kind of in shambles. But he also finds himself mourning over his sin and the sin of his people. Verses 6, the second half of 6 and 7 are interesting. So he's praying to God, knowing that they need to be rebuilt and these things need to be restored. But he confesses the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. There's first a confession of sin. You know, he's obviously asking for something, but he knows his heart needs to be set right before God. The sins of his people and the sins of his own personal walk. It's interesting that he's not only confessing his own sin before God, but he's confessing sins that he did not even commit, because they define his people. And we are so individualistic in America, we think it's just me and Jesus. That really isn't a biblical picture, because the sin of somebody in God's people deeply affects the rest. And so even to the point that I know that generational sins in the church and in God's people are things that affect me in ways that I don't even know. And so Nehemiah is praying that he's confessing his sins and the sins of his fathers and the generations before and the sins of the people. And so when we find ourselves being willing to say, all right, God, I don't get this. I don't get how my not eating and spending time before you is going to move your heart, or how you're going to move. I don't get it logically, but I'm willing to trust you. I'm willing to say, I'm going to take you at your word, God, and pursue you. Maybe you might begin by asking God to reveal your sinful patterns. We talked about repentance last week. God, would you reveal my sinful patterns, the way I live, the way that I am drawn to self-sufficiency or anxiety or things that might be easier to see but very difficult to overcome. God, would you reveal that? And we find ourselves in confession before him, that we would mourn over our sin and not just, well, that's just where we are. Everybody struggles. And that we would repent before him. Because fasting is one of the most powerful ways to show contrition and true remorse over sin. God has set that up, and we fast and pray before him. It becomes a vehicle to say that we are hungry for God. Obviously, we're hungry for food, but we're hungry for him and to know him. Now, let's get that straight, that going to the Lord in prayer and in fasting does not earn God's favor. It earns it in no way, shape, or form. You're not hurting your body to prove to God how vigorous you are in pursuit of him. You're not punishing yourself to get rid of your sin. That's not what this is. This is humbling yourself deeply before the heart of God. Fasting will uncover the things you have to mourn about your own heart and about maybe your family and about your people. Because interesting, it's that we tend to hide or ignore our sin when we are well-fed, when we're satisfied with the good things of this world, it's really easy to not look deeply. And I think God takes away something very tangible when he says fast to remind us to kind of strip that away and pursue him all the more. Back in 1863, right in the middle of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln declared something for our country. He declared a day of national humiliation, prayer, and fasting. He said it's the duty of nations, as well of as men, who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon. Then he goes on later, he says, the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins. Isn't that staggering? To the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. I think we could pray that same prayer today. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. We've grown in numbers, in wealth, and in power as no other nation has grown, but we have forgotten God. Abraham Lincoln, 1863. The state of our culture is nothing new. The state of the human heart is nothing new. And so we fast humbly before him, but also we fast expectantly. That though fasting is an aspect of deep mourning, it is meant to be hopeful. It is not meant for us to just dwell and just kind of mourn and be sorrowful. Jesus says, when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast, don't let anybody even know you're doing it. Don't kind of, you know, mope around like, I'm so hungry, can you believe I'm doing this? Hopefully, expectantly before God, live. And so the move of the gospel in other countries and other continents is pretty profound, more so than in North America. North America and Europe, there's a great decline of the move of the gospel. But in Asian countries and in Africa, the gospel has been exploding. And over the last 100 or so years in South Korea, the gospel has exploded. 30,000 churches in South Korea out of virtually none. Nearly 30% of the population are evangelical Christian out of like a population almost percentage of zero 100 or so years ago. And why would God so richly bless his gospel in this country? Well, there are many in that country who have devoted themselves to fasting and prayer. Get this. There's one denomination in South Korea that has seen more than 20,000 people, and now that this is an old number, so it's probably double that now, more than 20,000 people complete a 40-day fast for God to work in their nation. And when God's people in desperation and all the crutches that we normally stand on are falling, God responds to his people. Is it because of obligation? No, but he says he responds to the prayers of his people. And there's this longing as we do this for God to restore, for God to redeem, for God to heal. Verse 10 says it this way, that they are your servants, they're your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's saying in verse 9, gather them back, the outcasts they're strewn to the uttermost parts. God, gather them back, restore and redeem, because your people have sought you again. It's this picture of us in our great need going to the God who restores and redeems and makes things new. There's this expectancy as we do this. Not just we mourn ourselves and we beat ourselves up. No, we mourn over the broken things of this world. We mourn over our sin. We mourn over the sin of our culture and even our church. Expectant and hopeful that God would meet us there and work. Fasting knows the tastes of the effects of the work of redemption. We know the work of Jesus because it centers us on it. And when we know that and taste it, we long for him to come and make other things new. We long for him to return to set everything right again. And so it's both a sense of God work now, but also a God, would you return quickly and make things right? It's a longing for his presence. And so, just like in South Korea, there's a revival over the last 100 years or so in Uganda, and just one man or few people going and just being so discontent with the lack of life in the church and the powerlessness of the gospel there. One man just went and locked himself away for 7 days and just prayed and sought the Lord. And he came out, and his life was changed, and because he had met his God in a way that he had not before. His church was transformed, and this revival across Uganda and many other countries in Africa was born out of God's people being willing to seek God like they have not done before. So they long for God to restore, and they long for God to guide. And so what's great is Nehemiah here, he has a real job. He's the cupbearer to the king, meaning you go in and you take the food to the king and then you eat it to see if it's poisoned. And if you don't die, then the king will eat his meal. The other claim and call of a cupbearer is to make and basically be happy all the time so that the king's spirit is lifted. And so Nehemiah is a little mourning and weeping here. Now he has to go into the presence of the king. That is a disconnect where the king would say, you're not doing your happy job, and you are out. And so the fact that he is mourning and weeping over his people, there's a real practical need for Nehemiah. It's not just a spiritual need where he wants to dwell in the presence of God. There's a real practical need that he won't die, and that God would be gracious to him and his people. And so verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, Nehemiah's praying this, and to the prayer of your servants, God's people, who delight in your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king. Because he's going in to ask the king. He's going in to ask the king for help to restore and rebuild what was broken. God, we need you to lead. We need you to guide. We need you to show up. We need your power, your provision, your leadership. And God's people fast and pray before him. I don't know about you, but when life is difficult, it's really difficult at times to be vigorous in prayer. Because when life is tough, one of the moves is denial. We go numb. But God is calling us to wrestle with him in prayer and fasting. And so I would ask, how will you respond? That in this season of seeking the Lord, that the elders are going to be talking about in Sunday school, and we kind of referenced last week, would you be willing to maybe even one time this week say, you know what, I'm going to designate some time to fast and pray before the Lord. Maybe it's a breakfast and a lunch fast maybe we do it together one day this week and we'll kind of gather, maybe not gather up, but just know that we're seeking the Lord together to mourn over our sin, to mourn over the things that are broken, to cry out to God for our need of him. Would you join us in that? Because I would say all the difficulty and the tough things that we've faced over the last few months as a church, for us to just press on and in our strength and we're going to figure the next thing out is not the move. The move is for us to hit our face before the Lord. God, we need you like we've never before, and we feel it profoundly. We don't need you any differently. We just understand it now because it's us seeking the Lord in fasting and in prayer that allows us to seek him. So as we think about that, let's pray. God, I pray that you would be in our midst, that, Father, we would be a church that comes before you, that draws near to you. God, would you strip away our self-sufficiency, our gifting, our ability, even the things that we rely on, like food? Father, help us to see that we are desperate to know you and you alone. God, I pray that you, as the one that we seek would renew our hearts. God, make us a repentant, confessing people. God, would you lead? Would you guide? Would you be in our midst as we seek to follow you and step out? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.